you'd like, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews 5, and that's where we'll be reading from in just a moment. It's been mentioned that we are having a different order of services this morning, and we try to do this every time there's a fifth Sunday, and I guess with the holidays and everything else, last Sunday being a fifth Sunday just kind of snuck past us. But we'll make up for it today. So the reason why we do this is just to put the emphasis as best we can on really the reason why we're here. I mean, we talk about a lot of different topics, but the reason why any of this means anything to us is because the Son of God died for our sins and was raised again. And it's in that that all of our hope is found. So today we're going to talk about that for a little while before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we'll begin reading in Hebrews 5 in just a moment. I'm also doing this lesson to finish up a series that I started that I've called The Elementary Doctrines of Christ. And that's a phrase that comes from Hebrews 6, where we'll read from in just a second. And if you're saying, wait, what series is that? That would be totally justifiable because I was looking back and actually I started this series in April, and so this series is older than my son is, but we'll eventually finish it, and so we'll do that today. But what we noticed is that when we read in Hebrews 5 and 6 that the writer lists a series of topics that he says, this is the elementary doctrine. Like, this is the basic building blocks, the basic foundation that you need to be solid on. And what he says is really we ought to be leaving them, but what we noticed way back when we started the series is that we're not leaving them because they're unimportant. We're leaving them because we're solid on them, and we can't leave them until we at first have them. So let's go ahead and read the text. Hebrews chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Before we get too deep into this lesson, let me make a couple of announcements. I brought this up here to remind me, and I almost forgot anyway. The elders have decided to give you an opportunity to share any spiritual resolutions that you've made for 2018. And these forms, I think, have already been distributed, right? And there is a box on the chair in the back next to the Lord's Supper table. And if you would like, you can fill this out with or without your name. And the elders would really like to pray for you as you make the changes that you want to make this year. And they really want to emphasize that this is completely optional. And so if this is something that you're not comfortable with or don't want to participate in, that's totally fine. And if you want to be anonymous, that's fine too. But if you want the elders to follow up with you and talk with you, you're welcome to put your name down for that. So that's what that is. We also started a new class this Sunday, or this morning, a few minutes ago, on Hebrews. And so there are extra handouts on the other table in this corner. And if you didn't get one, then pick one up. It has the whole syllabus on there and some introduction material. And then one other thing I wanted to announce that I was specifically asked to announce is that next weekend, Auburn will be having their annual weekend Bible study. And I think this is like their eighth year. And I've been able to participate every year until this one. But Reagan Malloy, one of our only college students, is teaching one of those classes. And so it's a class that's geared towards college-age students, but anybody is welcome, and that will be Friday and Saturday. So check Facebook or see Reagan for more details. Okay, so we've just read this text in Hebrews about what the elementary doctrines of Christ are. What the writer is telling us is that ultimately these are things that we want to leave, but we can't leave them unless we first have them. And really he gives us three pairs of ideas. And so if you don't remember, that's fine. But the first pair of ideas was repentance and faith, and we talked about those two. The next pair of ideas was washings and the laying on of hands. We talked about that. And today we've gotten to resurrection and judgment. So that's the last pair of ideas. And so my plan for us is to talk about resurrection first, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper, and then we'll finish briefly by talking about judgment. The first thing that I want to say is that these are enormous topics. As I was preparing to preach this lesson, I just realized I'm really going to be challenged to try to say anything worthwhile about both of these things in one sermon. These are enormous topics, and we certainly won't be able to do them justice. But our question is, what is the Christian teaching on these topics? What is it that Christ would teach? And what is it that he wants us to know and to believe? Secondly, how do these things relate to the Old Testament? Because as we've noticed, these are primarily Jewish topics. And as the writer of Hebrews writes to these Jews, he's saying, like, you know the Old Testament context, but then he brings a new context to them in Jesus. And so we'll look at that. And then finally, we'll talk about how they relate to each other. Because as we've noticed, each of these pairs of ideas seems to be related. And so these two are also related. As I thought about resurrection, I began to realize that resurrection may be the main theme of the Bible. And I realize that's a big claim to make. But it's certainly a theme in this text. When we talked about repentance in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, he talked about repenting from dead works. So what's the implication? I mean, if it used to be dead, then it's not dead anymore. It's been raised to life. It's been resurrected. He also talks in verse 5 about God and the powers of the age to come. And so I really see this as being the grand story of the Bible, is that our God is the one who gives life to the dead. Our God is a God who calls into existence the things that do not exist, as Paul says in Romans 4. And because of that, there are profound implications for everything about the way that we live. I think sometimes, though, we get the misconception that resurrection is just sort of an entirely New Testament idea. That, you know, resurrection is this new thing that comes on the scene in the New Testament, but in fact, that's not true. And it's really an Old Testament idea that, again, has been better explained and better fleshed out in the New Testament. But what I want us to do is take a little walk through Scripture and go back to the Old Testament and see, how does God present this idea? How does God paint this picture for us of dying and coming back to life? And what's he telling us? So let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 5, this is the way we read of creation. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so when we see man created, we see that God, by his grace, by his power, by nothing that the man has done, because he doesn't even exist yet, God calls him into existence from the dust. I mean, what less could God have used to work with and shown his power that he was the source of life? But you know the story. You know that Adam sins, and he rebels against God. And God had told him, on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so God pronounces curses. And then look in chapter 3. Specifically, this is the curse that God makes to Adam in chapter 3 and verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So isn't that interesting? That's sort of the tension that's presented to us at the beginning of God's relationship with man, is that by God's grace, by God's power, God is the source of life. He brings people up from the dust, but because of sin, death comes and man is returned to the dust. And at this point in the story, if you're just reading the Bible for the first time, you're kind of left with a question of, well, is that it? And that was like, man had a really short run, came from the dust and then back to the dust, and that seems kind of sad. But what God is doing throughout the Old Testament is he's showing us that's not the end. That sin has brought death, and sin makes man return to the dust. But God is just as capable of bringing new life as he was from bringing life in the beginning. That God is not only the creator, but he is the redeemer and the restorer. And so, look in Genesis chapter 22. We see these little whispers of resurrection. These little moments that show us that God has greater plans than for death to be the end. Genesis 22 and verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So God tells Abraham to go and offer his son Isaac on the mountain, and Abraham complies. Now, the thing that makes that especially difficult is that Abraham knew that God had made promises to him, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac was his only child of promise. So why would Abraham willingly do this? Why would he obey God? Well, it's implied in the text, but the writer of Hebrews makes it explicit for us. In Hebrews 11 and verse 19, it says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And if you look close enough at what Abraham told his servants, I think you can see Abraham's belief in that. Notice that he said, I and the boy will go. And then he said, and we will come back. Even from the beginning, Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac. And what Hebrews tells us is that in a figurative sense, Isaac was raised. Because as soon as Abraham decided to take his son to the mountain and to put him to death, it was like Isaac was as good as dead, but God restored him and brought him back. And so Isaac is even sort of like a figurative resurrection for us. But the Old Testament is even more explicit than that. It's not just that we have a picture of resurrection, there were actually people in the Old Testament who died and who came back to life. One story would be in 1 Kings 17, where Elijah interacts with the son of a widow in Zarephath. And we'll just kind of summarize that story, but Elijah was a prophet of the Lord, and he was staying in an upper room in the widow's house, and there was a really severe drought going on. And what happens is the boy gets sick, and he dies. And so Elijah takes the boy in his arms, he carries him into his room, he lays him on his bed, and he prays to God. And then he does something very strange. He stretches himself over the boy three times. And it's like he matches up his body with the boy's body, like his arm on his arm, and his other arm on his other arm, his legs on his legs, his face on his face. And he lays down on the boy, prays to God, and then Elijah gets up, and the boy gets up too. And he's raised from the dead. It's a very strange story. But it's almost repeated verbatim, not in Elijah's life, but then with Elisha. And I want to show you this one. Look in 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings 4, we see Elisha interacting with the son of a Shunammite woman. And what happens is this child is out in a field with his father. He's working and he's harvesting. And all of a sudden, he gets a very severe headache. And he cries out to his father and he says, "My head, my head." And you can almost just picture, like, this would be a very traumatic experience. And I don't know if it would be like an aneurysm or something like that. But his headache's so severe that he goes and he sits in his mother's lap. You know, I think that makes the story even a little bit more tender for me. Because this is a boy that's old enough to be working. He's old enough to be working in the fields, and yet he's in his mother's arms. His head is pounding, and he dies. And it's a very sad story. And so she lays him on his bed. But let's pick up the reading in 2 Kings 4 and verse 32. Verse 32. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And so that's amazing. But it's that same sort of picture that Elijah had, where he stretched himself over the dead boy. He got up, and the boy was raised. There's also a very strange story about Elisha after Elisha dies that involves resurrection. It's just one verse, but look in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13 and verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? That, I mean, here you are, you're trying to like scramble and get everything ready because these Moabites are raiding. And it's just like, oh, let's just throw this body in here. And you turn around and like footsteps are coming out of the tomb. What are we seeing? I mean, these are some strange stories in the Old Testament of the dead being brought back to life, of resurrection happening, physical resurrection happening. They're strange, but the way that God is reversing death is he's doing it with his servants. And if you think about it, it's like the boy dies, and then the servant lies down and rises up. And because Elijah and Elisha lied down and rose up, then the boy is also able to rise up. We see a tomb being involved here in chapter 13. And so here the resurrection of one man is connected to another man's tomb. And I think all of those things are pointing us to what God is intending to do for us through Jesus Christ. There are other passages in the Old Testament that show us that resurrection was a part of the consciousness of righteous people. Look in Job chapter 19. In Job 19, we see that Job has hope of a resurrection. In verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. In very explicit terms, Job says, after I'm dead, after my flesh has rotted, in my flesh and in this body and with my eyes, I'll see God again. David spoke that way. When David wrote Psalms and when David's son died, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, he says, I'm not going to mourn anymore, and I'm not going to fast anymore, because my son's not going to come back to me, but I will go to him. And so again, an indication of a consciousness of resurrection. But let me show you one more in the Old Testament. Look in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is a very famous picture of resurrection. It's the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's very detailed, beginning in verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Again, it's sort of another strange picture of resurrection in the Old Testament. But it's in this context that God is talking about restoring his people. He's speaking in terms of the restoration of a nation. But to do that, he uses very vivid imagery of new life coming out of death. And notice what finally caused those bones to live again. It was the word of the Lord. That when God spoke, and when Ezekiel spoke the words of the Lord, when he prophesied, that's when breath came in, and that's when these bodies were made to be an exceedingly great army that lived. And so it's another indication that God intends to bring resurrection by his words. His word is what brings life. Well, then when we fast forward to the New Testament, we see that Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus does many miraculous things. Jesus heals the sick, Jesus casts out demons, Jesus heals the blind. But I think the most amazing miracles that Jesus did had to have been resurrections. And Jesus did several. We see that in Luke chapter 7, he raises the son of a widow of Nain. In Luke 8, he raises Jairus' daughter. In John 11, he raises Lazarus, who significantly had already begun to decay. His body was already breaking down. And it's there that Jesus makes the claim, I am the resurrection and the life. And so resurrection becomes sort of like a trademark miracle of Jesus that he is doing throughout Israel. But then you know the story. Jesus himself dies and is buried. And on the third day, Jesus rose again. And as Josh read for us in Matthew 28, he appears to Mary Magdalene and the other women. He appears to Peter and the apostles, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 500 brothers at once. And when people saw Jesus, they worshiped him. So here's a question for us to consider. What makes Jesus' resurrection special? We've seen that he's not the first to have risen from the dead. People in the Old Testament rose. Jesus caused people to rise. Why is Jesus' death significant for us? Well, the first thing that I'd say about that is Jesus was raised never to die again. All of those other people who died, I mean, they had to die again. So you have to think who really was doing a favor for them. Side point for you to think about is, imagine being raised from the dead from Lazarus' perspective. What was that like for him to be snatched back from where he was? But all of those people died again. Jesus rose never to die again. He tasted death once. But secondly, I think Jesus' resurrection is important for us because his body was transformed. I think you see that in the way that Jesus interacted with people after he was raised. It was still his same body because it still had the stigmata. It had the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. And yet, it seems like there was something special about Jesus' body. He wasn't immediately recognizable by people. But after they realized who he was, they knew very authentically that it was him. Jesus was also able to disappear and reappear and appear in a locked room. And it seems like Jesus' body has been changed. And I think that what we see uniquely about Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus is showing us what our resurrection will be like. Is that our bodies will be changed. That we will be glorified. That we'll be made to be like him. And while it will be these same bodies that we have, these bodies will be changed, and they'll be glorified. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15. In this chapter, Paul uses some analogies, and that's all they are, is analogies, but I think that they're helpful for us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And so maybe a helpful way to think about it is that a plant is a direct successor to the seed that you plant. But how much more glorious is the oak tree than the acorn? How much more beautiful is the sunflower than the sunflower seed? Our resurrection bodies will be like this body dies so that new life can be brought forth. And that's what we see in Jesus. Dropping down to verse 39, he says, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And so, what we're seeing is that there are different bodies that have different glories, that are categorically different. And our resurrection body will be of a body of a different order altogether. But as we've already begun to read, this is what it means for us. And as we pick up where we left off in verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so, because of the resurrection of Jesus, our hope is that we'll be raised like him. That our bodies will be raised incorruptible, that we'll be changed and we'll be glorified. And just like those prophets, Elijah and Elisha, laid down over the dead and covered them up and infused life into them, that's what Jesus means for us. Is that he has laid down and taken his life up again. And because he was raised, we can be raised. And as he covers us, his life is given to us. Like Abraham's son was figuratively raised from the dead, God's son has been literally raised. As Adam's sin caused man to be returned to the dust, Jesus' righteousness causes us to be recreated from the dust. And that's the great hope of Christianity. That's when the last enemy, death itself, is defeated. And I think if you look closely at Paul's writings, you'll see that that's what Paul hoped for too. He makes the remark in Philippians 1 when he's talking about, okay, I don't know if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. I don't know if I'm going to be executed in this or if I'm going to make it. He says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Paul knew that it would be better for him to leave his body and to go and be with Jesus, but even so, that wasn't Paul's ultimate hope. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about not being unclothed, but being further clothed. And his ultimate hope is spelled out in Romans 8, where he talks about the redemption of our bodies. And so our hope is to be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So in the resurrection, we won't be disembodied, wispy spirits, but we'll have perfect, real, glorified bodies because Jesus has shown us that that's possible. So what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus tasted death once for all. But after he died, he took his life up again. And it's in his resurrection that we have hope that we'll be raised. That one day, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Wes is going to lead two songs for us. During the second song, if the men who are in charge of the Lord's Supper will go to the back, and we'll have prayers as we partake of it, and then we'll talk a little bit more, and then we'll be done. But let's remember Jesus and the hope that we have by his death and by his resurrection, that we can join him in everlasting life.